Lord, we thank you so much for this night and for this opportunity to open your word again with your people. Thank you for the way that we're gathered here tonight, Lord. We pray that the things that we study would be the source of encouragement to each one. Father, you promise a special blessing for those who read and those who study the words of the prophecy of this book, the only book in all of the Bible that you make that special promise for. And that's the reason for that, Father, I believe, is that you're going to light our hearts on fire with a sense of the lateness of the hour and the last days that we're living in. Father, these are not myths, but these are the words of life. Every single thing that you have said in every one of these chapters will come to pass just as you have said they would. And Father, as we have this hope in our heart, we want to purify ourselves as our Lord Jesus is pure. Father, we want to lift up this evening Kim Salvo, who is feeling ill and pulled her back. We pray, Father, that you would heal her. And also for Johnny Provost, who is suffering with the flu. The whole Provost family has been kind of battling this back and forth. Father, we pray for them, for a quick recovery for Johnny. We just lift up Brian Curry and the recovery that's going on in his knee, Father. Pray that you would remove the pain there, Father, and bring a quick healing. And Father, we also want to thank you for the victory that you gave Stephen today as he went into surgery. And we just pray, Father, that you would give him a quick healing. Thank you for Randy and Sue, his parents. We just pray, Father, that you would bless them tremendously during this time, and that this would be a painless time for him, Father, and a quick recovery. Thank you most of all now, Lord, for your presence here among us and for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would just be here in a very special way as your word is preached, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now the book of Revelation, one of the most cryptic books in all of the Bible. One of the books that people have the most difficult time trying to understand. And we're going to try to unfold the meaning of the scriptures very plainly to you. And I think that it's going to be a very exciting study. I want to give you an introduction tonight. I want to talk about some methodology things. This is going to be, you're going to love this. Ready? This is going to be probably the most technical night of the whole series. So you're going, oh, good, and I came for it. But we do need to deal with some technical things and to make sure that we're all on the same foot and that you know where we're coming from. Those of you that don't know us, where we stand as far as our interpretation. And first of all, let's begin with Nehemiah chapter 8. We want to take a look at a couple things in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. The book of Revelation. So many unbelievable things are written about in the book of Revelation that it can almost seem like a myth, like a fantasy, or like some kind of television program. Some far-out science fiction thing. But all of these things, we have to remember, every single thing that God has said will come to pass. And they're going to come to pass just the way that he said they're going to come to pass. These are unbelievable times. And we're going to see as we begin to study this book that we are in the most blessed age that any group of believers has ever been in. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The understanding of the Word of God has reached the highest level that it ever has in all of the history of the church. Knowledge, not that revelation has been progressive, but illumination about what God has revealed has been progressive. You remember now, the prophet Daniel, when he was closing up his book, when he was finishing his book, he complained to the angel and he said, you know something? I've got a problem. I don't understand anything that I've written. I don't understand. I've written about beasts with heads and lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, I'm sorry. No, but I mean, I've written about all these things. I don't get it. About giant statues and the head represents a nation and the chest area represents another nation and the belt represents another nation and the legs represent another nation. None of these nations exist yet. I don't understand all of these things. I don't get the significance. And Daniel was told to seal up the words of the book. Seal it up. Seal it up. Because in the last days, men will understand. And we're standing here tonight. We're sitting here tonight. We're going to open up this book, and we're going to understand things that men longed to know. Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples in Matthew chapter 13, He looked at them with wonder as he was teaching the parables, and they were questioning, why are you teaching in parables? He looked at them with wonder and he said, how blessed are your ears because they hear what they hear. They were listening to the Messiah give clarity to things that the Old Testament prophets only saw shadows of. And he said, how blessed are your ears. Happy are your ears because they hear what they hear. And how blessed are your eyes that they see the things that they see. For truly I tell you, Jesus said, that many prophets and righteous men longed to see these things, and they saw them not. They longed to see these things, and they saw them not. You know what? Let's not, as a church, ever become guilty of being familiar with what Abraham would have loved to have heard. Imagine, do you realize what you know about the Messiah? We study the Messiah. We're studying the book of Luke. We study the Messiah as a historical fact. We can look back at history and see all of the things that Jesus did and all of the things that Jesus said. The veils have been removed. And that's why the Bible says that when Israel, the Jews who reject the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, when the Jews look upon, or when the law of Moses is read, when they look upon the law, the Bible says they have a veil over their face. Why? Because they're missing the whole point. All of the Old Testament is about one thing, Jesus Christ. All of the New Testament is about one thing, Jesus Christ. It all points to Him. Every book has a climax. Every single book that's ever been written has a climax. There's rising action. We're going to see it in the. Yeah, I remember when I took literature in college, we had to study. Well, it starts off with a setting. I hope I can remember this. Every book starts off with a setting, and the writer sets the setting. And long ago, in the days of old, you know, in 1955 in New England, there's a setting that's established. And then throughout the book, you have a rising action, where all of a sudden you become interested in the characters, you become interested in what's happening, and different things begin to come into play that make you interested about the story. And they keep on rising, and they keep on rising, and they keep on rising until finally they reach the climax of the book. And after the climax of the book, there's usually just a few paragraphs that tie together any loose ends. It's a French word, denouement. And the denouement is the tying together of all those things that were left untied. Now listen to this for a moment, folks. In the book of Revelation, we're going to see this rapid rising action. We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to be seen as a lamb, as if slain, right on the side of God the Father, given a scroll in heaven. And as he's given that scroll, he's going to begin to open the seals that are on the scroll. There are seven seals that are closing the scroll. So take a piece of paper and roll it up like this, and imagine six wax seals sealing the scroll. And John is up in heaven, and in Revelation chapter 4 and in Revelation chapter 5, he goes, I'm looking at this scroll, and it's written on the front and on the back. And somebody comes up to me and says, you know what? There's nobody here that can open it up. And John says, I began to weep. I began to cry because I thought, oh my, here is the scroll, and nobody is worthy to open the scroll. And then he says, but then I looked and I saw a lamb as if slain. And the Bible says that he began to rejoice, and all of heaven began to rejoice, and they began to sing, worthy, worthy is the lamb that was slain, who is able to open the scroll of the books. Now, what is that scroll all about? That scroll contains the judgments, the final judgments. You know what it is? It's the comeuppance. It's the earth's comeuppance. They're finally going to get what they deserve. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I mean, things are so terrible on the earth. There is starvation, there's pain, there's suffering. You say, I mean, things are bad as it is. Of course things are bad as it is. But even with things as bad as they are, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there's a restrainer who's restraining the evil works of the devil. With things as bad as they are, evil is being restrained by God. And the Bible says that he who restrains will be taken away. And when God, that doesn't mean that God, the Holy Spirit, leaves the planet, by the way. We'll study it when we get to it. But that means that the restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is lifted. And literally, all hell breaks loose upon the earth. The Holy Spirit is never going to be off of the earth. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent everywhere. But he's going to stop his ministry of restraining. And you're going to see all hell literally break loose upon the earth. Well, the Lord Jesus is going to begin. And he's a lamb. It's so beautiful because we see him in heaven. When the church is in heaven, we're going to see him the way that he was depicted for us as our Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when John looked, he said, I looked and it was a lamb as if slain. As if slain. And Jesus is going to begin to open the scroll. The first seal is going to be peeled. And the Bible says a white horse is going to come forward, and him that rides upon it, that's the Antichrist. And a second seal is going to be opened. And these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first four are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And war is going to come, and famine is going to come. And that's going to be followed by earthquakes and martyrdom and all kinds of judgments. And finally, we get to the seventh seal. And now it's time to rejoice. At last, at last, the final seal is about to be opened. But when the seventh seal is opened, seven angels come forward, each with a trumpet. And we begin another series of judgments, the seven trumpet judgments. And as each angel picks up their trumpet and blows a sound, a horrific judgment comes upon the planet. And then finally we get to the end of the seven trumpet judgments. We've had seven seals. The seventh seal was the seven trumpets. Then we get to the seventh trumpet. And when we get to the seventh trumpet, finally, can it be over? I mean, one quarter of the water on the earth has turned to blood. Can it be over? But when the seventh trumpet is blown, what is about to happen is so awful that there'll be silence in heaven for the first time since the creation of the angels. Silence in heaven for one full half an hour. The first time that the sounds of the angels praising God will not be heard. And seven terminating angels will be called into the oval office of heaven. And Jesus Christ will give them their final orders. But it's all there, beginning of Revelation 16. And when that final trumpet is blown, seven more angels come out, and each one of these have a bowl. And they're not blowing a trumpet, but they've got the wrath of God. The wrath of God is filled up. Like, think of a bowl, a huge mixing bowl. Let's say I had a huge mixing bowl full of milk, and I just took that mixing bowl and I poured it out. It would come quickly, and it would be like a flooding judgment, and that's what these bowls are like. One, two, three, one after another, very, very quickly. And the end comes very quickly after that. Jesus said there will come a time upon the earth in Matthew 24 that is so awful, so terrible, a time which the world has never seen before. This is the time of trouble for Jacob. So awful that if it were not cut short, no flesh would live. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And at the end of those judgments, the final judgments have to do with a campaign, a military campaign known as the Armageddon campaign. When the armies of the world will gather together at a place which is called Armageddon, and there they think they're going to be fighting for oil, but they're not going to be fighting for oil at all. They think they're going to be fighting for supremacy, and it's going to have a lot to do with oil, I believe. It's not going to have anything to do with oil, because the Bible says previous to that that evil spirits, demons, were sent out to gather these kings to this place. And they're there, and they're going to be ready to fight one another. And in the midst of being ready to fight for one another, the Bible says a miraculous thing is going to happen. Somebody's going to turn out the lights. And when all the lights are out, they're going to see a pinpoint of light. And you know what that's going to be? The beginning of our Lord Jesus Christ's descent to the earth in Revelation 19. Riding on a white horse, a real white horse, not like this fake Antichrist who's got a bow with no arrows. You read it for yourself in Revelation 6, 1-3. He's got a bow but no arrows, meaning although he looks mean, he's totally impotent as far as destroying God's plan in any way. But along comes the Lord Jesus Christ riding on a white horse. And there's a sword that comes out of his mouth. You know what it's called? The Word of God. You've got that sword, right? You've got the sword of the Lord in your hand, on your lap. And the Lord comes, and written on his thigh is a name, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus returns to the earth. And he's got a whole bunch of previously dumb people behind him. And guess who they are? That's right, us. But we've been busy in that last 7 years. While all hell was breaking loose on the earth, we've been busy. We've been busy, first of all, receiving a uniform of glory, or whites, a uniform of light, the Bible calls them. At the resurrection, at the rapture of the church, each one of us will receive the very same uniform. It'll have the same brilliance. There'll be no distinction whatsoever because we just got done studying it. Because the resurrection from the dead, the rapture of the church, is whose victory? The Lord's victory. And it's a victory of grace. So there's no distinction. But then after that, we go to the distinction ceremony. And that separates the candles from the flaming balls of fire. And we're going to receive in our bodies the reward for what we have done for the Lord. That's the Bema Seat. After we've all been made clean and after we've all gone to the Bema Seat judgment, we're going to proceed to a beautiful wedding. The bride has made herself ready, and there's a marriage in heaven, and we're the bride, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the groom. And then after the wedding ceremony is all over, and it's going to take a while, after the wedding ceremony is all over, we're going to return to the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's that pin of light that they're seeing approaching. And it begins to get a little bit bigger, and it begins to shine a little bit of light on their darkness. And you would think that they would say, oh boy, we be in trouble. Nothing of the sort. You know what? Persecution, judgment, suffering doesn't make men repent. It hardens their hearts. We're going to see it as a trend all the way through the book of Revelation. When all of the plagues are coming upon men, rather than repent, you know what the Bible's going to say? But they repented not for all of their evil deeds. They hardened their hearts even more. That's how evil we are. So if you're saved, if you're born again, and if you're saved tonight, thank God for his mercy and for his grace that he reached down as low as you could go. God's hand was just a little bit lower, and he plucked you out. Thank him for his mercy and for his compassion. None of us are worthy. None of us are worthy. But the kings of the earth, rather than exercising even a sliver of humility, the Bible says that they're going to consult with one another and say, hey, you know what, guys? We can take him. You don't believe me? I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to make some of this up. It's in Psalm chapter 2, which is a prophetic psalm. David looks down the corridors of time and he sees the nations of the world gathered together and he wonders. He can't figure this out. Listen to what he says. Why are the nations in an uproar? And why are the peoples devising a vain thing? For the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Does anybody know what the Greek word Christ means? Christos? It means anointed. The Lord's anointed is the Lord's Christ. Amen? They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Hey, you know what? Finally, we can have some liberty from this guy. He's been torturing us all this time. Now he's coming out of hiding. We can take him. Listen to the divine perspective on all of this in verse 4. He who sits in heaven laughs. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And that means when it's all done, in God's mind, oh yeah, there's a battle coming. The Lord is coming back to resolve the Armageddon campaign. But you know what? When it's all said and done, my king, the Christ, the Messiah, will be installed upon his throne. And then take a look at this second to the last verse here. Verse 11. You know, this is one of those verses, I got to say, I like the King James translation better than the NAS. But you know what the King James says, if I remember it right? It says, kiss the Son, S-O-N, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Is that what it says? Is it verse 12? Oh, okay. Well, the New American Standard says, do homage to the Son. In other words, reverence the Son, worship the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may be soon kindled. And we're going to see that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, that this revelation was given to me and you to let us know that there are some things that must take place very quickly. It's right in the first verse. Do homage to the Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are they that take refuge in him. Happy are they that take refuge in him. Okay, so Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's get a sense of what we're going to be doing here. This is the wonder of this book that we're going to be studying. We're going to look at all of the details, but we want to do it in a certain way, and we don't want to do it so that we dissect every single part of this book. For example, when we get to the point that the elders are in heaven and they're worshiping the Lamb, we're not going to spend 13 weeks studying the doctrine of worship. We're not going to, when we get to the Greek word thronos, we're not going to study all of the different kinds of thrones in the Bible. We're going to try to give a sweeping overview, although a very comprehensive one. We want to look at everything, but we want to stay on track so that we don't lose the sense of it. You know what I want you to see in this book? I want you to see the forest, not the lone tree. I want you to see the whole panorama of what God is going to do. And you know what? The book of Revelation, you're going to find out for yourself, is a snap. It's really easy. So Nehemiah chapter 8, listen to this. The historical context of this is when the people had been gathered together back in Israel after the Babylonian captivity. They were finally brought back in. We've spent a lot of time studying that in our Zechariah class. But Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, listen to this. And all of the people gathered together as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. So they say to the scribe, they say to Ezra, hey, grab the book and come on over and read to us. Verse 2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and now watch this, all who could listen with understanding. I came out of a church that I grew up in, and when I was in that church, I listened all the time, and I never understood a thing. It's important not only to listen, but to also have understanding. And so any child that was old enough to be able to sit and to listen and to understand was welcome to come. And all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate. Now listen to this. From early morning until midday. Now, early morning until midday is a time of about 9 hours. That's how long these revelation classes are going to be. 9 hours each night. We're going to begin at 6. We're going to end at 3 in the morning. So just want to give you a warning. In the presence of men and women, all of those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So you have to be attentive or we're going to have a public stoning. And Ezra, watch this. You ready for this? And Ezra stood at a wooden podium. He stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. Now, Brian, when you made this wooden podium, did you have any special purpose in mind? All right, the preaching and the reading of the word, amen? This is why we do some of the stuff we do. Look at verse 5. We're going to skip over the list of names here. And Ezra opened up the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. Why was he standing above the people? Because he was more important? No, but because he was reading the word of God, and the word of God is above any man, amen? So he was standing above all of the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. You ever wonder why we have everybody stand on Sunday morning when the word of God is read? It's for this reason, because it shows a reverence. Hey, you know what? God's word is about to be read. Sit down when the preacher's talking. You can sit down with it when the preacher's talking. His words aren't as important as what he reads out of this book. Any interpretation he has of it isn't as important as what's just being read from this book. Amen? But watch what it says. He was standing above the people, and he opened it, and all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. He prayed, and watch this. These guys were Baptists. Watch this. And all the people answered, amen, amen. So don't be afraid. Now, how many people answered amen? Yeah, not only the ones that felt like it. If you hear something, you know what amen means? In the Greek, it means, I agree. Yeah. It means, yeah. Yeah. You know, when you hear something, when you hear about the Lord Jesus coming back and you're saved from your sins and a truth like that hits you, don't be afraid to go, yeah. Say amen. Don't say yeah. Say whatever. I can't tell you guys what to do. You don't listen anyway. But all the people answered, amen and amen and amen. Watch this. While lifting up their hands. People have a hard time lifting up their hands at church services. That's one of the things. You know what? Because you know what lifting up your hands means? Put your hands up. I surrender.
Don't shoot.
And a lot of people don't like that. Because rather than thinking about the Lord who they're supposed to be thinking of, they're thinking about what are the people in back of me going to think when they see me put my full hand up, this kind of thing. Or they're embarrassed one thing or another. But it's a beautiful thing to put your hand up to the Lord because that's a sign of surrender. I give up, God. I am tired of trying to solve my own problems. I give up. I give it all to you. But look at what they did, these Baptists. So they were Baptists, and then they were lifting up their hands. They were Pentecostals. They were lifting up their hands. And then they bowed low, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, I'm not going to say they were Muslims, because they certainly weren't. But you see the reverence that they had for the Lord. This is what I'm going to say. That may not be appropriate in a worship service in 2001. Imagine it, 2001 A.D. United States of America, conservative, puritanical, New England. But that ought to be the disposition of our heart. When we're here and we're hearing the word, listen to it. They bowed low and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I'm so privileged to hear these things, God. Thank you that the preacher can get up there and read that word. Thank you that we don't have to worry about somebody busting through that door and persecuting us because we're Christians. Thank you for the freedom that we enjoy now and may not enjoy for much longer. Thank you for the freedom that you've given to us. Thank you for the privilege that we know the things that we know. And listen to what it says. They bowed low and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And they, verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God. Now watch this. Translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That's what we're going to try to do in this series. We're going to try to give the sense of what God is saying and of what God is going to do. And I promise you that if you stay with these teachings, your heart is going to grow. The flame that's in your heart is going to grow. You know why? Because as you begin to study the end times, you begin to realize something that you don't realize if you don't study these prophetic things. We're close. We're really close. We're closer now. This is what Paul said. He said, listen, wake up, Romans 13, because the time for you, he says, it's already time for you to wake up. He says, because you're already nearer to your salvation now than the day that you believed. You can't get yesterday back. You've only got so many days ahead of you. Wake up. Realize the signs of the times. One more verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will only lead to further ungodliness. You know what we're going to do with this book? We're going to let this book interpret this book. We're not going to let the newspaper interpret it. We're not going to let Hal Lindsey interpret it. We're not going to let people who are so-called experts in interpretation interpret it. Everything that I tell you from this book, I better be able to prove in this book. If it's just my opinion, I'm going to tell you so. But the opinion that if I give you an opinion, it's going to be based on some biblically sound thing. There's a lot of different people with a lot of different theories about this book. So we're going to have to make sure if we're going to get an accurate teaching, we're going to have to stay very close to the text. Amen? Now, I want you to consider a couple of introductory things tonight as we get going. And first of all, we're about to study something which is called eschatology. Eschatology. I'm sure many of you have heard the word eschatology before, right? Who knows, except for the Greek students? Does anybody know what the word eschatos means? It comes from a Greek word. It looks like this. Eschatos, it looks like this in the Greek, and E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S. Stephen, it means good enough. It means last or end. And the last or the end are certainly in the future, amen? So the last or the end, and another word, eschatos and logos, Everybody knows what this word means, right? L-O-G-O-S. In the beginning was the Word. So this means Word, but it's something a little bit more than that. Jesus wasn't just a word, like four letters put together. What was Jesus? He was the rational expression of a word. In other words, Jesus was the logic behind the words of God. Jesus was the thinking of God. Do you understand that? The word logos is the word that we get logic from. Logic. What is logic? It's thinking. It's thinking something through rationally. So Jesus wasn't just a word. He was the rational expression of the thought and the logic behind the word. And in that case, it was the eternal word, which was from God. So if you wanted to find out what God thought about anything, listen to Jesus. Anything Jesus said is what God thought about the matter. Why? Because he was the logos, the thinking of God, the logic behind God's thoughts took upon itself flesh in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the words that he spoke were always the words of God's perfect wisdom. They always reflected God's perfect peace. When Jesus got angry, it's okay for you to get angry in that same kind of situation. There are times when it's a sin. The accurate understanding of that passage in Ephesians, when it says, be angry and sin not, it doesn't mean that it's a sin to be angry. It means there are times if you're not angry, you're sinning. If you turn on your television set and you find out that partial birth abortions have been legalized in this country, you ought to get angry. And if you're not angry, you're sinning. When you see something that is an insult to your Lord, to your Savior, it's a sin not to be indignant. When the Lord Jesus Christ walked into that place, into the court of the Gentiles, and he saw those guys, not that they were buying and selling, that had nothing to do with it, we've already studied it. He saw these people making all of this noise in the only part of the temple where a Gentile could come and meet God. The only place in the whole temple where a Gentile could go and meet God. And those wicked Pharisees said, oh yeah, well, we'll sell our animals and we'll make our change. No problem with that. Selling the animals was no problem. Making the change was no problem. The way they did it had a problem because they were stealing and they were marking up the sheep and all this kind of stuff so that it was more, that they were selling them for more than they were worth. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was that the Pharisees had done something that you and I better not do. You know what that is? Stand between God and somebody that's trying to get to know him. And in that court, the court of the Gentiles, the only place where they could meet God, if a Gentile wanted to wander in off the street and he wanted to pray to God, he would have to listen to cling, 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 cling. He'd have to listen to all that nonsense. And Jesus, listen to it, he comes into that place full of fury. And by the way, we're not going to study it now, but we will in Luke. By the way, he had thought about it since the night before, because he was there the day before. And the Bible says that he perivlepoed the area. The word blepo means to look, to see. Peri means to look around, like a periscope. He looked all around. And he said, okay, guys, let's go home. And they went probably to Lazarus' house in Bethany. And he woke up the next day, and he was in a angry disposition. Let's just put it that way. So much so that on the way to Jerusalem that next day, he performed the only destructive miracle of his entire ministry. He looked at the fig tree and said, you will never bear fruit again. And on the way back, they noticed that the tree was completely dead. Thank God that you don't have that power, huh? It didn't be nothing left if I had that power. Oh, no, I didn't like what she said. You know. But Jesus came into the temple. What did he say? With righteous indignation. Somebody said recently on the radio, there's no such thing as righteous indignation. That's foolish. Jesus came in with an unbelievable righteousness and an unbelievable indignation. That's righteous indignation. And he said, watch it. My Father's house is a house of prayer for all the nations. Did you hear those words? For all the nations. And you have turned it into a den of thieves. The Gentiles have a right to come here and meet God. That's what ticked him off that day. And anybody who was with him, that was walking with God, should have had the same indignation. You know why we don't have that same kind of indignation? Because we don't think like Jesus thinks. We don't have the heart that Jesus has. Now, we know that there are people over there in the cardboard village, right? We know that. Everybody in this church knows it. We talked about it on Sunday morning. We're looking into it right now. Pastor Steve is looking into going and visit them and find out what exactly we can do. I'm going to ask you a question. I'm not going to ask you, have you gone there? But have you prayed one time for those people? You know why? And by the way, I'm not putting myself in a different category as you. I forget all the time. You know why we don't? Because we don't think like Jesus thinks. I want my eyes to see what he sees the way he sees them. I want my feet to bring me places only where his feet would go. And that doesn't necessarily mean that I'd never walk into a bar. Because Jesus hung out with that kind of people. But you know what? When he was with them, they knew he was different. He wasn't there for some, so that he could somehow coddle his flesh. He had none, except his literal flesh. He had no old sin nature. So righteous indignation. Well, we have two words, eschatos, which means the last or the end, and logos, which means the logical expression or study of something. So eschatology is a logical study of the end or the last days. When we talk about eschatology, we're going to be studying eschatology. We're going to be looking in a very logical way at the last days. What is it that God is going to do in the last days? And what is it that he expects of me? Some of the places where this word eschatos is used is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But realize this, that in the eschatos days, the last days, difficult times will come. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in prophets and in many ways and portions, in these last days, eschatos, he has spoken to us through his Son. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, watch this. Peter said, know this first of all, that in the last days, eschatos, last days, mockers will come with their mocking. You never guess what they're going to say. Following after their own lusts, and they're going to say, hey, where's the promise of his coming? I thought Jesus was coming back. 1950? No Jesus. 1960? No Jesus. Well, you might think he's never going to come. In the last days, you can expect that attitude. Anybody ever hear of a playwright by the name of Samuel Beckett? Beckett wrote a couple of very important plays. He wrote in the Theater of the Absurd. And one of the most important plays he wrote was a play called Waiting for Godot. And in Waiting for Godot, you've only got two acts and a very simple stage. Say, it's a French word, Waiting for Godot. And in the first scene, you have this tree that's blooming. You know, the only thing on the whole stage is this tree that's blooming. And these guys come out and they're talking to each other and they're going, where's Godot? I don't know. He's coming. And they're talking. And during the play, nothing happens. The guys begin to juggle. They tell jokes. And every once in a while, they look at their play. You would say, who would go see such a foolish play? They would look at their watch and like they're waiting for a bus. What are they doing? They're waiting for Godot. End of scene one. End of act one. You're already an hour into the play. Act two. Major change. Scenery change. The tree on the stage has no leaves left on it. Back come the same guys. They're waiting for Godot. Is he coming? Well, you know what? You don't have to be Fellini to know who Godot is. And the story is very simple. In the existential absurdist view, mentality, philosophy, God is never coming. So they wait for Godot. They wait for Godot. They wait for Godot. They wait for... Grab the book. Grab the book. Read it for yourself. You'll see. It's nonsense. It's foolishness. They're just playing. You know what the idea is? That's what life is like. It's absurd. We stand around
and we wait for someone to come that's never coming. And what do we do while we're waiting? Oh, we juggle stupid things that mean nothing. We watch TV, we go to the, you know, you go here, you go there, you go to watch a movie, you go to do this, you go to weddings, you bury people who die, and one thing after another, all of it foolishness. And in the meantime, you know what you keep saying? Don't worry. Godot's coming. In the last days, he said, you mark it down. The scoffers are going to come with their scoffing. And they're going to say, where is that Jesus? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues to be just as it was since the creation. Obviously a lie from the pit of hell. Well, one last place. Listen to this. John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, where the word eschatos is used twice in this passage. Children, it is the eschatos ora, the last hour. And just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. What he's saying here is simply this. The Antichrist is most indeed coming, the person who will be the personification of all evil. He's coming. We're going to study him in great detail. But you know what? Many people with the spirit of the Antichrist have already gone out, and they've said all kinds of horrible things about Jesus. You know what they've said? Some of them have said Jesus was a nice guy, but he wasn't God. That's a lie. That's an Antichrist spirit. Some have said that Jesus was God, but he wasn't a man. Now, that's a lie, too. You know why? Because he can't die for your sins if he wasn't a man. Many false antichrists have gone out with many false and terrible lies. You know what they do? You know how bold they are with their lies? You know what they have the audacity to do? They have the audacity to knock on your door on a Saturday morning about 9 o'clock, and they say, have you ever considered what Jehovah's kingdom is going to be like? Yeah, I'll tell you one of the traits of Jehovah's kingdom. No doors, no knuckles, and no Jehovah's Witnesses. If you're gonna be in that kingdom, mark one thing down. You're going to have to believe that Jesus was more than a good man who got nailed to a stake. Jesus was the God-man, all God, all man, in one incomprehensible person. Holy, chaste, perfect. Tested, loving, our lover, our beloved. We're the beloved. He's our lover. The bondsman, the redeemer of Ruth. That's our Lord. That's our God. Coming with the clouds. Stepping onto a cloud 7 years before he comes back to say to us, hey, come home. Come on. You got a wedding to go to. That's our Lord. Children, it's the eschatos hour, the last hour. And just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. And by this we know it is the last hour. Do you know how you can tell things are really getting bad? Because back in the old days, now when I talk about the old days, I'm talking about the not so distant past, you would be killed for saying the things that those Jehovah Witnesses go door to door telling people. You would die for those things. See, that's the downside of freedom. We start to think that because we have freedom, we don't have to be responsible. We can kill our babies. Why? Because we're free. Now you go and figure that out. Now who in the world can... Gomer, where did you get that? That's freedom. You know who tried that old line one time? On the Lord Jesus himself, the Pharisees. Jesus was teaching them about slavery. You know what they said? Slavery? We're the children of Abraham. We've always been free. Let's not talk about that little 400-year Egyptian thing. We've always been free, they said. Jesus' answer was very simple. All those who sin, are slaves to sin. Anybody in slavery here tonight? We're all in slavery. John Calvin, my great hero in the theology department, had a guy burned to the stake. Now, he didn't want to do that. But you know what? Back in those days, they had a real reverence. A real reverence. He warned that old boy not to come back into the city. But you're not going to come into this city. When John Calvin was the leader of the civic leader of Geneva, things were much different. And you weren't going to go into that city telling terrible lies about Jesus Christ. Nope. No, you could do a lot of things. But you're not going to come into this city and start telling lies about Jesus. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. In those days, people died for that kind of thing. But now, have you considered Jehovah's kingdom? Jesus isn't God. There's no such thing as a Trinity. Why, don't you understand that there's only 144,000 that will ever go to heaven? Now, you can take them to the book of Revelation, and you can say, I want you to read this passage in Revelation 14. What does it say? And I saw in heaven a great multitude. How many does it say they were there? It says a great multitude. Now, how many are going to heaven? 144,000. Like there's something disconnected from the brain to the mouth. Something's disconnected. They've been told so many times the lie that they actually believe that it's the truth. They can't bring themselves to believe anything else. And he goes on to say, they went out from us because they were not of us, really. In other words, they weren't truly believers. Or else they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. But you, true believers, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. There's an anointing that's on a part of each one of our lives who are believers. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, as Dave was praying while we were up in prayer this evening. Okay, the value of prophecy. Well, why should we even bother to study these things, these end time things? First of all, it will show you that prophecy is not a myth. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 19, Peter contrasts prophecy with myths to show us that prophecy is not a myth. He said, you know what? We didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we told you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we told you something that was true. So it's going to help you to keep away from, to know that the Bible is not a cleverly devised tale. Also, and this is the most important thing, this is the one that I love, two verses. It's going to work a practical holiness in God's people. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Listen to this. Colossians 3, I'm sorry, 2 and 3. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, that is in your position, you're dead with Christ. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, will be revealed, same word as Revelation, apocalypsis. When he is revealed, he will also, then you also shall be revealed with him in glory. So you know what? Do you know what studying the book of Revelation is going to do for us? It's going to help us to be heavenly minded and not earthly minded. We're going to keep our minds set on the things that are above and not the things that are on this earth. Things don't matter so much when you have the blessed hope of the Lord's return at any moment. Secondly, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, see how great love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Watch this. We're called the children of God. Watch this. And such we are. Do you know what the word are means? Are means are. Not will become, are. Wait, you say, are you a child of God? You can go, are. Are. Child of God. Are you going to become a child of God? No, you're already one. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're under the blood, you're already a child of God right now, but it doesn't look that way. I'm looking at you, you don't look like children of God. Now, what? I've seen a mirror, I don't look like one either. Watch this. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope fixed upon him purifies themselves just as he is pure. Do you know what we're going to try to do? We're going to try to get everybody that comes to these sessions to really put their focus wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to have this hope that the Lord could come back at any moment fixed upon him. And when we do, do you know what's going to happen? Those old sins that you love so much, and everybody has them, those old sins that everybody loves so much, all of a sudden, you're going to find, I don't get any joy in it anymore. I want to be pure like he's pure. He could come back today. I don't have time to sin. I'm too busy to sin. I'm too busy serving him to sin. Not that we're ever going to achieve perfection. You understand what I mean by that. But we want to purify our hearts just as he also is pure. Now, I want to give you something. We promised that it was going to be a little technical tonight. So I want to give you a little quick thing that we have to look at here. These are four approaches to interpreting the book of Revelation. Now, the reason I have to go through this is because if you have books about Revelation at home, every single book that you read is going to have one of these views. They're going to take one of these views. We have to make sure that when we approach this book, we've got to do it the right way. Amen? We can't play games. We can't be the authority. You know what we've got to do? We've got to make sure we interpret the scriptures literally. Just like, I'll give you an example. If I said to you, I saw three brown dogs in the yard. What would you think I meant? You would probably think that I meant I saw three brown dogs in the yard, right? Unless you're in counseling. Now, watch this. You wouldn't automatically think, oh, I think he meant he saw two black cats. Would you? No, I would say, you know what, for you to think that way, you're not using the rules of normal language. Three black dogs or brown dogs in the yard. You don't make those words say something that they don't. Well, we're going to take the same approach to the book of Revelation. Unless there's a compelling reason for us to say that something represents something else, we're going to believe that it says what it says. When the Bible says that the Lord is going to have a reign upon the earth that's going to be 1,000 years long, do you know what we're going to believe? We're going to believe that 1,000 represents 1,000. Like 999 plus 1 equals 1,000. We're not going to make it say something that it doesn't. Or like the amillennialists. Do you know there are people who are called amillennialists? Amillennialists are people who don't believe in the millennial kingdom. Now, these are people who look at their Bible and it says that the Lord will reign on the earth for 1,000 years and they go, it doesn't mean that. Now, if I can look at the words, and if I can read the Lord will reign for 1,000 years, and tell you that it doesn't mean that, who has become the authority? Me or the Word? Aha. And that's, you say, how is it possible, Pastor G, that we've got all these crazy cockamamie interpretations of the book of Revelation? And you're standing up there telling us it's basically straightforward. I'll tell you how. Because people look at certain things, and rather than seeing that it means what it says, they try to force an interpretation. Now, there are some symbols. Of course, there are lots of symbols in the book of Revelation. Almost every single one of those symbols are already interpreted for us somewhere else in the scripture. It's a piece of cake. It's almost too easy. It's like taking candy from a baby. And we're going to take candy from the big baby devil. Because he has deceived the minds of the world, especially with this book. Most false teachings come out of this book. You know, most really of the off, crazy, Waco-style cults come out of this book. Do you know what David Koresh was all about? Do you know what his big thing? Why didn't he come out? Does anybody remember what he was doing in that place? Why he refused to come out? He wasn't going to surrender until he had... Does anybody know? Here's what he had done. He had to find what the meaning of the seventh seal was. He wasn't coming out. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us what the seventh seal was. But it does tell us that when the seventh seal was opened, seven trumpets came forward. Not just trumpets by themselves, but seven angels with trumpets came forward. So you take a guess what the seventh seal was. The seven trumpets. The seven trumpet judgments. You don't even have to be Fellini to figure that out. It's easy. It's right there in the text. Just read it and believe what it says. Don't force anything. And you're going to see as we go through this text, we're not going to have to force anything. It's going to happen very, very easily. So let's go through these four very quickly. There are four approaches to interpreting the book of Revelation. The first is called the preterist approach. The preterist approach basically views Revelation as a historical record of things that already happened in the first century in Rome. Now, this is one of the first ones that you can toss and never think about again. And it's pretty easy to figure out why. First of all, it ignores the fact that in Revelation 1:3, and many other places throughout the book of Revelation, at least three, the Bible, the book itself, claims to be a prophecy. Now, what's a prophecy? A prophecy isn't something that already happened. A prophecy is something that's going to happen. So first of all, this view that the book of Revelation is basically a historical account of things that happened in the Roman Empire in the first century denies the fact that the Bible itself calls it a prophecy. Second, Christ didn't return in the first century. Do you know what they say? They say, not technically, but when the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, that was like returning. That was like Christ returning because he returned his judgment upon Israel. That's crazy. You can make the Bible say anything you want if those are your rules. We have to have stricter rules than that, amen? So we can throw this first one out. No persecution equal to the horrific events that are depicted during the tribulation took place in the first century. There's nothing that you can point to in the first century and say, boy, that's just like the seven seals being opened or anything like that. So we throw out the preterist approach. The second approach, and by the way, I have books at home that are written by preterists. I mean, these people write books. They believe in this just as zealously as we. But see, what I firmly believe is that I am a teacher, an interpreter of this book. But I'm not the authority. The book is the authority. And when I begin to arrogate to myself the right to make things that are clearly stated say something that they don't say, the book is no longer the authority. I've become the authority. And I don't have that kind of courage. Other men do. The historicist approach views Revelation, this is the second one, it views Revelation as a panoramic record of church history from the apostolic times to the present day. And there are a lot of good points that these guys make, but again, what I'm putting up here are the problems that we have with it and why we have to toss it out. It basically says, if you look at the book of Revelation, you have a picture of church history from the beginning to the end. You do, but only in two chapters, Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. We'll study that. But what they usually end up doing is they usually end up allegorizing the text in order to make them fit certain historical events. Again, the fall of Rome, the rise of Islam. They even talk about the persecution that took place in the church during the reign of Napoleon, the French Revolution in the late 1700s. All of these things, they have to allegorize, spiritualize the words in order to make them fit this. So we have a problem with this. This leads to all kinds of opposing interpretations and a virtual free-for-all. It also ignores Revelation's own claim to be a prophecy because they view much of it as having happened during the time that it was written in the first century. Also, it removes the interpretation of Revelation from the realm of the literal and historical, and it leaves it to allegorical and spiritualized interpretations. So we have to throw this out, this idea that the book of Revelation is just a view of church history, a panoramic sweep of church history. We'll toss that one. Then we have the idealist approach. Always be careful of the idealist. Karl Marx was an idealist. Those kind of things never happen. Utopian thinking. Well, the idealist says, yeah, they usually talk like this too, and they usually come from California. No, I'm only teasing. I'm teasing. If you're from California, I'm only teasing. But here's what the idealist says. He basically says, you know, Revelation's not real or nothing. It's like these aren't real things that actually happen. Like there's no like, you know, okay, there's a dragon. Yeah, you want me to believe there's a dragon? There's a woman that represents it. You want me to believe all of these things? None of these things are going to happen. There's no tribulation. But what it is it's like a story about good versus evil. It's Star Wars. It's Darth Vader or Darth Maul or just the Maul, period. And Luke Skywalker. You know, it's like Luke Skywalker, and it's just a classic thing, a struggle between good and evil. And this views the whole book as basically an allegory. It's neither a historical record, nor is it a predictive prophecy. This view also ignores Revelation's own claim that it's a prophecy, something that's going to take place in the future. And finally, if you believe this, you end up with the book of Revelation being nothing but a bunch of myths, it's like Aesop's fables, stories that are supposed to give you some clever little motif by the time you're done. The one that we're going to use, the one that is the only one, I believe, that gives the Bible its real place where it ought to have, the literal place that it should have, is the futurist approach. This sees Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation 22 as predictions of yet future events and people. So all of these things that are going to take place are going to take place in the future. Beginning with Revelation chapter 4. And by the way, you know what Revelation chapter 4 begins with? John says, I looked and I saw a door that was open in heaven and a voice said, come up here. What's that sound like to you? Yeah, it sounds like the rapture to me too. We must be with the same spirit. But so that Revelation chapter 4 begins with the rapture. Revelation 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. Revelation 6, all the focus of the book shifts to the earth, and all hell begins to break loose. The seals are opened in Revelation chapter 6, and it's downhill from there. All the way, and you have a rapid rising building excitement until finally the climax of the book comes. Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. After that, denouement, couple of chapters to tie up all the loose ends. And that which began in the beginning, or in the Genesis, is now being tied up and all fixed together in Revelation.